I would like to spend a few moments this evening talking a bit about philosophy, the philosophy of men. And when I say talking about philosophy, I don't want to philosophize. I'm not saying that I either desire to do that or even am capable of doing that, because I'm a rather simple fellow when it comes to those kinds of things. When people began to talk about philosophy and to establish their worldview and in so doing, organize their thoughts in ways that seem acceptable to them, it often makes very little sense to me. And I think that there is a common theme that runs throughout the New Testament to indicate why that might be the case. But it is something that is very common and was, in fact, common in the first century. I would like to start by going to Colossians chapter 2. Make a few comments about what I see as happening in our society today, and then we're going to go to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. But I think Colossians 2 will do a good job of introducing the topic for the evening. There in Colossians 2 and verse 1 of the text, the Apostle Paul says, "I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." You'll notice again that idea that there is a revelation, a mystery that has been made known, and our understanding of God, of the Father, and of Christ is contained in that. The Apostle Paul made his appeal not upon the philosophies of men, but rather upon the wisdom that is in Christ Jesus. Now, he indicates the importance of that by saying in verse 4, "I say this lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." And I would like to say, as we begin our time together this evening, that the wisdom of men, the philosophies of men, can be described as deceit through persuasive words. You'll notice also in verse 8 of the text, the apostle's statement, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." And so Paul very clearly here makes a distinction between the knowledge that is found in God and the philosophies or thoughts of men. Now, we are living in a day that is dominated by the wisdom of men. I suppose that every age, it can be said that that is the case, but it's especially true in our time. Those of you who are somewhat familiar with the concept of philosophy as that is developed through the ages may be aware that many sociologists and many thinkers believe that we are living in what is referred to as postmodern times. And the idea of postmodernism, in order to know what that is, you need to know what modernism is. And when we talk about modern thought, we talk about the period of time after they left the superstition of the Middle Ages, when you have the Renaissance, when you have the beginning of the Industrial Age, when men began to believe that the world could improve if we were to know truth. The scientific method is an example of that, where individuals believe that through technology and through innovation and through a knowledge and learning of the sciences that man can improve. And there was a great deal of emphasis in the modern age upon the idea that truth is attainable, that we can know truth, and that truth will be beneficial. Now, when we talk about modernism in religion, sometimes we have in mind something a bit more narrow than that. Modernists, religious modernists, are those who would deny, for example, the inspiration of Scripture, deny the reality and truthfulness of miracles and things such as that. But modernism, as it is known as a movement in the world, as it is described by historians and sociologists, is something that, in fact, is very much in keeping with the concept of revelation and the concept of truth. We're not living in an age of modernism anymore. We're living in what is referred to as the postmodern age. And that is why there is such a call for toleration with regard to the diversity of views. And the postmodernist would say that there is no truth, that in fact truth depends upon perception, that my truth and your truth may not be the same thing. And my worldview may differ from your worldview, and the only thing that's unacceptable is the idea that truth can be attained. And that's kind of a peculiar view, but it is, in fact, a very prominent view that exists among us today. There are a couple of things that that really brought that to my thinking just this past week. The first was a discussion with regard to the internet that I was listening to on my computer just a few days ago, and the individuals here were discussing the explosion of information that is found on the internet. And the person who was being interviewed on this particular occasion was actually very pleased about that information that is on the internet. And when he talked about, or was asked about, the fact that there are many contradictory views and thoughts that are found, there are things that are actually not factual at all, but consist of distortions and of peculiar worldviews that have no justification at all. Well, he made a statement that I thought was very, very peculiar, and I don't have the exact quote, but I can read to you. I wrote it down right after he said it, so I have an idea as to what he said, and it was basically this, is that truth is arrived at by a consideration of as many of us as possible, and then the gaining of a consensus. That's how we come to truth. And the host there, just as I did, thought that was a rather audacious thing to say, and asked him the question, are you saying that we gain truth by consensus? He said, are you saying that there is no such thing as a priori truth or ultimate foundational truth? And he said, I believe that there is something out there that is truth, but I don't think that we really can know it. I don't think that we really can attain it. And then he gave a paraphrase of a quote from Plato. Plato, of course, being one of the major Greek philosophers, and I'm going to have to do some research and find what the exact quote is, but I can give you the essence of it. This quote from Plato basically indicates that when you're searching for truth, all that we are capable of is, in fact, seeing the shadows. And those shadows may indeed be very crisp, and you can see a form have an idea as to what the truth is, but that truth is not completely and fully available to us. And he said I basically agree with that. And so this is a very common view that is held today, the idea that, in fact, ultimate truth is not attainable. A second thing that came across just this afternoon, I was watching on television, on CNN, a discussion that was held between some international individuals, one from Sri Lanka, another individual from London, and a third from India. And they were discussing the two worldviews that were found from the United States and China. And the individual from Sri Lanka said, what you have to understand is that this Western worldview is not held by the majority of men. He said that there are 8 billion individuals who are in the world, and about 800 million, that is less than 1 billion of them, are in the West. And this Western thought, of which the United States is the major proponent, is something that is not held to by a large majority of the citizens of the world. And so they were again talking. None of them were talking about what's right and what's wrong. It was basically a view as to how we look at the world. And since we differ in the way we look at the world, then we are called to be tolerant and understanding of one another. And they were, in fact, pretty much bashing the political and worldview of the United States, most of them in that council or that panel. And that's what they were basically saying, is that we in the United States need to recognize that other people don't look at the world like we look at the world. And that if we became more tolerant of that, we wouldn't try to dictate to the rest of the world what we believe. Now, you see behind all of this, there is that appeal for toleration, the appeal for diversity, and the idea or concept that truth is not something that can be ascertained, something that we can know for a surety. And what we find as we look at God's Word is something that is entirely different. Now, I would very quickly agree with the statement that this individual on the internet had to say about the fact that when we go by consensus, we attain certain values and such, some of them that may be somewhat legitimate, but that we cannot go to a full understanding and knowledge of what is out there, that which is behind the shadow. It's not possible for us if we give the provision that it's not possible for us unless God reveals it to us. And what is missing too often in our discussion of these things is the concept of revelation. Individuals today, they do not believe or accept the concept of revelation. And so when they talk about truth, other than what might be certain scientific facts or perhaps certain mathematical formulas that we can say for a certainty that that's the way it is. Other than that, everything is pretty much out there and people can believe what they want. Because after all, we can't know for a certainty what is true, and your perception may be different from mine. But what if there is a divine being who has ultimate truth, and through a medium, we'll take, for example, a written medium, which is, of course, what the Bible is, determined to reveal that truth to us. Now, it's not merely shadows. Now it has seen the light of day. Now we do not just see the fringes, but we see the very essence of what is indeed a priori or ultimate or truth that is a divine standard, something that is certain, something that is foundational. And that is, of course, what the Bible very clearly reveals to be the case. That's the contrast that Paul makes between human philosophies, as you find in Colossians, the second chapter, and what he refers to as the knowledge that was revealed concerning God and Christ to him as an apostle. Now, with that in mind, I want to turn down to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, and just spend a few moments' time, beginning in verse 6, with that text. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. And we'll go through the end of that chapter and just have a few comments to make as the Apostle Paul, again on this occasion, talks about what we might refer to as spiritual wisdom, contrasting what the world believes and what the world advocates and what is found from God. Notice he says in verse 6, "We speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing." Now, the first thing that he advocates here in this text is that wisdom which comes from the world is indeed without value. And so as the philosophers have this idea that we cannot know truth, they even will go so far as to claim that there is no such thing as ultimate truth. The fact is that what they are steeped in, what they are advocating, those philosophies of men, whether it be Aristotle or Plato or any other philosopher, indeed is vain. It is without any true value. It is, in fact, coming to nothing. The writer of the book of Proverbs said, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death." We also often quote Jeremiah the prophet along these lines of Jeremiah 10:23, where he said, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Now, truly, man on his own is not able to know truth, to gain truth. But as he continues, when he talks about the wisdom, he said, it's not the wisdom of the world that is coming to nothing, but, verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God. But notice this, the wisdom of God is in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now this is why it is perhaps somewhat understandable. It is nonetheless regrettable, but perhaps somewhat understandable that individuals today would have and exhibit such diversity of thought, such a variation in their world views. And in fact, your culture, whether it be Western or Eastern, your education, whether educated or uneducated, your economic or social standing, your gender, generation, all of these things impact the way you look at the world because people are coming from different directions. And if what they live by is by perception, a cultivated worldview based upon experiences and the wisdom that is gleaned from men, then we've got a problem. And that's what the Apostle Paul is indicating. That's the wisdom of men coming to nothing. The problem is that the wisdom of God has been hidden, and individuals have not known that. And indeed, it was hidden from men, the rulers of this age, this time, and that's evident, or else when Christ came to this earth, if they had been aware of And that awareness consists of two things. Number one, knowing it. And number two, the acknowledgement of it. That is, they have to not only know it, but accept it. If they would have known and accepted the truth, the wisdom of God, then they would not have crucified Jesus Christ. It is the fact that they either were ignorant of it or that they rejected it, that Jesus Christ, instead of followed and loved because of his teaching on earth, instead was reviled by the world and put on the tree. And so it was hidden to them. But is it hidden to all of us? That's the question. Well, he continues on and says, in effect, that we're speaking that which has been hidden. And notice he says in verse 9, it's written, "Eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." That has not been seen, but, he said in verse 10, God has revealed them to us. So those things that were at one time hidden, that in fact generations previous to Christ coming to this earth could not know these things in their entirety, he said God has revealed them to us. And so now man is not set adrift by the philosophies of the age and to wander at the edges or the periphery of what real truth is. He cannot just look at the shadows without knowing what the true essence is. Now God has revealed the true essence. God has revealed his mind and his wisdom. And of course, that is exactly what the Apostle Paul has preached. He says in verse 10 that God revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. But this is the key. The majority who are in the world today are not seeking for the things of God. In fact, as you look at that section of Scripture that we alluded to in the book of Colossians, what you find is that men were seeking other ways of justification, other ways of fulfillment. They were looking to philosophy. They were looking to worldliness. They were looking to the vain traditions of men or the legalism that was prevalent among the Jews at that time, rather than looking to Christ. And the reason why individuals today believe and act as if there is no real truth is because, in effect, they are looking for the truth in all of the wrong places. And the one place that has that truth, they have rejected. Now the Apostle Paul says, we have the truth. We have that which was revealed by God. And as you continue on in the text, he says in verse 11, what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. What that indicates is that there must be revelation. In order for us to know the mind of God, know that ultimate foundational truth, it must be that God reveals that truth to us. If God does not, then we cannot know it. But God has. And that is indeed the message that was being preached by the Apostle Paul and by the other disciples of our Lord. Now in verse 12, as we continue on, and we are going to again look through the entirety of that second chapter. In verse 12 we are told, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may know the things, that we might know. We can know these things. But we receive it that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And so that's the way that we can know truth. It is by depending upon the revealed Word of God. We go to it, and we compare the things that are contained within it. And by doing that, we can ascertain the mind of God. We can ascertain what truth is. Now you see why there is so much problem, many problems, and so many diverse views that exist concerning truth in the world today, because men are adrift. And they have their own concepts, their own cultures, their own views with regard to ultimate truth. And when you talk with them, they'll argue with you because they'll say that, well, just what is right for you and what applies to you does not apply to me and is not right for me. Well, that's a view, a common view that is held because they're looking at it as a natural man. Now, keep that in mind as we look at the final section of Scripture, the idea of spiritual and natural. The spiritual man compares spiritual things with spiritual. But notice verse 14. Verse 14 says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, some actually misconstrue what the Apostle Paul is saying here. when he says that they are spiritually discerned. The natural man cannot know the things of God because they are spiritually discerned, as if there is something that is within the child of God, some special knowledge or some special ability to know the things of God, so that when he reads the things of God, he can understand them. But when the natural man, the one who's in the world, reads them, he cannot. And it's not anything that is some intrinsic thing within us that God has instilled only in the Christian. In other words, we're not saying that only the initiates have the hope of understanding God's will. It is rather an individual who turns his mind towards spiritual things, an individual who is receptive to the truth of God. But the things are foolish to the natural man, in effect, because he does not want to know them. There are many examples that we can give. The first one that comes to my mind is the first chapter of the book of Romans, as the Apostle Paul was detailing the pagan sins of the Romans, including homosexuality and other things. But the point that is made in that text is that they no longer retain God in their knowledge. They have changed the creator into the created thing. They have distorted the image of God. And as a result of that, we are told that God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things that are not fitting. The reason why these practices and these actions are so prevalent in our society is because people no longer retain God in their knowledge. They've distorted truth. And so now when you come to them with this idea of teaching them what truth is, with regard to, in that case, that particular case, with regard to morality, what things are right and what things are wrong, that which is natural and that which is unnatural, these things are foolishness to them. The same thing can be said with regard to the proclamation of the truth of the gospel and the idea that God sent His Son to die on the cross and shed His blood, and that it's necessary that we submit ourselves to God. The concept of justice and why sin is in the world. Men look at those things and they're foolishness to them. How many times have you heard someone say something along the lines of, well, if God exists and we see the way the world is and all the evil and all the suffering is, well, if that's God's world, then I want nothing to do with God. Well, that's because they're ignorant. That's because they do not retain God in their knowledge. That foolishness and that foolish statement comes as a result of their being a natural man. Because if they had spiritual discernment, if they had immersed themselves in the revelation, if they have imbibed in the truth and accepted it for what it is, all of those things that they consider foolishness, they will see to truly be wisdom. And so the problem is not that the world cannot understand that there is truth, nor that the world cannot understand what that truth is. It is because they desire not to know it. And so for the natural man, those things are foolish because they are spiritually discerned and only discernible, only acceptable to the individual who has the mind of Christ. But notice in contrast in verses 15 and 16 of the text, we are told that he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So the Apostle Paul placed such emphasis on the revelation that he had received from God. You'll remember that Paul serves as a wonderful example in his own life of one who was a natural man, one who was foolish, and yet he changed as he was converted to the cause of Christ. I would remind you that at one point in time, he was known as Saul of Tarsus, that he was a persecutor of those who are of the way, and considered himself later in his ministry as chief among sinners because of the damage that he had done in his persecution of God's people as well as Christ himself. But he indicated that he did it ignorantly and in unbelief. However, though he did it ignorantly and in unbelief, called himself an insolent man, when he talked about his motivation, he said, I rose above all my contemporaries, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he said, I thought that I must do what I did with regard to the persecution of those who are the way. He felt compelled to. His worldview was such that he believed the Christian faith to be heresy. His worldview was such that he was confident and rose above his contemporaries in his zeal to destroy the people of God. And then, on that day, as he was on the road to Damascus, the Lord appeared to him. And he was struck down and he was blinded. And he recognized that he was in the presence of the divine. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And it was revealed to him on that occasion, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting." That one that he considered to be a charlatan, the leader of a heretical sect that was not worthy of consideration, that in fact was worthy of persecution, he found to be the resurrected Lord. And his entire view of everything changed as a result of the revelation of Jesus Christ. He said, "What would you have me to do, Lord?" And he said, "Go into the city, and there it will be told you what you must do." And after several days in a penitent state, we are told that Ananias the preacher came to him and proclaimed to him the gospel of Jesus Christ. He responded to that gospel. His life was changed completely. He became a Christian. He was saved. And from that point in time, his whole view of life was completely different. Remember the text of Romans chapter 1, which says, "I am a debtor to the Greek and to the barbarian, to the wise and to the unwise, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome." The reason for that change is because of the full recognition of the hidden mysteries that are found in Christ Jesus our Lord. When he came to a knowledge of those things, his view of life changed completely. When he accepted, remember what we said, the knowledge indicates not only knowing it, not being ignorant of it, but the acknowledgement of the truth of it. If we acknowledge this wisdom that has been revealed from God, then it has that revolutionary ability to change our lives completely. It did with Paul. And it changed him from one who formerly an insolent man, a persecutor of the church, became the preeminent spokesman for God among the Gentiles. Who was a wonderful source of the dissemination of the gospel and planted churches everywhere he went with regard to the missionary tours that he engaged in as he lived his life as a child of God. Perhaps the preeminent influence in the early church as a result of that change that was taking place in his life. On another occasion in the Galatian epistle, he talked about how he had been crucified with Christ, indicating that the former Saul had died. And yet, nevertheless, I live, yet it's not I, but Christ who lives in me. And there we find again that ability for the truth of God's word, that ultimate and real truth, to completely change the lives of those who believe it. Now there are many, many truths, little t, with quotation marks around them, that exist in the world today. Many philosophies of men. The wisdom of men, though, you'll remember Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, is coming to nothing. But there is ultimate divine truth, that which through the ages was not known, but now has been revealed to us. And one other passage, then we'll draw our lesson to a close. I want you to go with me, if you will, to Hebrews. And you remember in the Hebrew epistle, in the 11th chapter of that epistle, the roll call of faith, the individuals, all of the individuals who lived and died under that old covenant, men such as Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and all of these individuals who lived and died under that old covenant in faith, believing the promises of God. But notice what is said concerning these individuals. He said in verse 39, "All of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise." Because they lived and they died before that ultimate revelation of God's will, the formation of, or the completion of the scheme of redemption that came through Jesus Christ. God, we're told in verse 40, provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And then he has a therefore. And of course, this is something impactful for us today as Christians, but notice also the lesson that can be given to non-Christians as well. He says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." You see, what Abraham and Isaac and Jacob saw through a veil darkly, did not fully receive or attain, is something that is made known to us today. That message is indicated there in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. That gospel of Jesus Christ is that which changes and transforms the world. That's why the Apostle Paul said, when I preach, I don't use the philosophies of men. I'm not concerned about the eloquence and words of men, because those things come to nothing. When I preach the foolishness of the wisdom of God. I preach Christ and Him crucified. Brethren, that is the message that we are to send into the world. The world needs changing. All the world is seeing are the shadows. And they have become so despondent with regard to that they've come to the conclusion in this most modern age that we cannot know truth. We cannot have any fundamental, foundational view of life that is correct and right, that leads to life. But the Word of God has revealed that to us. And if we share it with some, they will accept it. And then they will know the truth. There is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And many choose that path. They choose to grope darkly, to stumble blindly in a world without not knowing the revelation of God. But we know it. And if we accept it, if we not only know it, but acknowledge it and submit ourselves to it, then we, because we know truth, will have that hope, an understanding of why we are here, an understanding of where we are going, and an understanding of how it is that we get there. And if we share it with others, then they can come to a knowledge of truth, and they too can be saved, and they too can look forward to glory. That's the message of the cross. And that is what will change the world. And that is what we as Christians should be very, very quick and zealous to share with those who are lost and who are in need of it. So, two messages perhaps that we can use by way of conclusion. One, to say that if you are here this morning and you're not a child of God, and you seem to be or feel set adrift, if you have altered your life in such a way as to displease God because you did not have a knowledge of truth, but you have come to that understanding that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He died for your sins, and you're desirous of changing your life, being like the Apostle Paul and going from the darkness into the light, that we can assist you in that. And we offer our opportunity, or the opportunity to do that today. If, as a child of God, you have that understanding that you have the truth and that there are those who are in darkness, the second point is you need to be doing your part to share it with them. And we want to share it with you. If you're here this evening, you're not a child of God, we ask you to consider carefully your standing, the needs that you have, and respond to the gospel, to the saving of your soul. If there is one who is here this evening as a child of God who has lived his life outside of the dictates of truth and he desires to return, then we want to assist you in that as well. We can help you in any way to answer that invitation call. We extend it now. We ask, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?